Good evening, everyone. It seems like it has been forever since we have gathered together on a Wednesday night and gone through the book of Ezekiel. I hope it was a well worth break from the book of Ezekiel, as much as I believe we all needed it. So if you have your Bibles with you this evening, go ahead and turn to the book of Ezekiel and the 33rd chapter of the book of Ezekiel. We have, by the grace of God, come out of the gloom and doom of the first 32 chapters of the book of Ezekiel and the section of Ezekiel that is largely judgment-oriented. And we are now moving into some greener pastures with restoration and different things of that nature, things that belong to the restoration of God's people. And so Ezekiel 33, let's go ahead and go before the Lord one more time and ask Him to bless our time this evening. Our great and heavenly, merciful, wonderful, and amazing Father, we thank You for the privilege to continue through the book of Ezekiel, to continue through this Old Testament gospel. We thank You for having spoken so long ago, and that as we understand, You are still speaking with these very words that we have before us this evening. So, Father, we pray that You would speak to our hearts, speak to our minds, arrest our attentions to be focused upon Your will and what You have for us this evening. And we pray this to Your glory, by Your grace, by Your Holy Spirit, and in Jesus' name, amen. So indeed, we have been examining some of the major doom texts of Ezekiel, texts that have largely dealt with the judgment of Jerusalem, as well as the judgment of surrounding nations. And if you remember from the last time that we had gathered, we had been dealing with the judgment text of the surrounding nations. We specifically closed off with the judgment of Egypt, a judgment that was largely being displayed in a spiritual nature, referring to things like Egypt being amongst Sheol, amongst the spiritually uncircumcised there, and that its judgment was ultimately pending regarding its repentance or its continuation in sin. And we know historically of the conquests of Egypt by Nebuchadnezzar, and the different things that befell it, but that ultimately the main emphasis was upon the spiritual status of a nation or even individuals at that point that rejected the message of God. And so as we come to the 33rd chapter, we're now going to still experience some texts that relate to the judgment of individuals that reject the message of God, but we're now moving and transitioning into restoration passages, or the second section of Ezekiel that deals primarily with the restoration of Israel, the restoration of God's people. And it's going to be a little bit easier to deal with some of these texts. They're not going to be as hardcore in some of the terminology, though there are plenty of different interpretive difficulties that we will tackle as we go through this second section. And we're going to see that the prophet Ezekiel is essentially going to be recommissioned. So he was initially commissioned to be a prophet of judgment specifically, though I was even talking about this with some brothers before the service tonight, that in as much as the first 32 chapters are primarily containing the doom passages, the judgment passages in the book of Ezekiel, it's amazing how much gospel we encountered within those 32 chapters, how much of the message of the gospel was abundantly present there. And so we're going to be seeing the recommissioning of Ezekiel now as a prophet of restoration, but we're going to see that there's still an importance that God has to display or to prophesy about judgment, about rejecting His message still. That's still an issue that God is going to take very seriously, even though He's going to largely deal now with the restoration of God's people. So we're going to try to tackle 33 and 34 this evening and try to see some of the significances of those two chapters there. And these two chapters are going to show the importance of paying attention to the message that God is speaking, to hear the message that God is proclaiming here, and to respond appropriately to that message, to respond the right way. And as usual in the book of Ezekiel, we're given the wrong way to respond to the message that God has given, and then we can see the right way to respond to it as well. And there's going to be a wonderful thing, a wonderful effect of responding positively to the message that God has given, presented within this passage of Scripture. And I've always I've always thought about it in those terms, that God's going to give a message, and it feels like a lot of times that presenting that message to people seems like a killjoy. Seems like if you're talking about following the message that God is giving, that you're going to then miss out on something good. But the reality that is present, the spiritual significance behind the message of God, is that following his message not only is an issue of life or death, but is also an issue of enjoyment. There's going to be specific enjoyment in following the message of God, and it's promised by God. So when you think about it in those terms, you think about how ridiculous that it is, how unexplainable that it is that somebody would not follow the gospel, would not follow the messages that God has given us within the Word of God. They are salvation unto eternal life, and they are salvation unto proper joy and experiencing God in a very favorable manner. When you put it those ways, when you understand what you're being saved from, being saved from sin, being saved from the ruin and misery of sin, as well as the ultimate condemnation of sin, being saved unto eternal life and unto inexplicable joy. When you paint that kind of a picture, then it's no wonder that a proper response is the only response to the gospel message. And we're going to see that as we get into our text this evening. We're also going to hear about the fall of Jerusalem. The actual fall of Jerusalem, that is as much of a historical reality as it is a biblical reality. And we're going to see how the prophet is then recommissioned this evening. And specifically, we can see that there are responsibilities that are presented within this text. There's a responsibility of the prophet, and there's also the responsibility of the hearer. I'm reminded in examining texts like this that the Hebrew word for learn is the same word for teach. That there is a responsibility of somebody to teach, but then there's a responsibility of somebody to learn, and to learn in such a degree as they're able then to turn around and teach. It's like this circular reasoning in a way, that you teach in order for somebody then to learn, and then in order for them to be able to teach. There's a responsibility on both parts of the presenter as well as the hearer this evening. And so Ezekiel 33, starting in verse 1, it says, "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the sons of your people and say to them, if I bring a sword upon a land, and the people of the land take one man from among them and make him their watchman, and he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows on the trumpet and warns the people, then he who hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, and a sword comes and takes him away, his blood will be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet but did not take warning, his blood will be on himself. But had he taken warning, he would have delivered his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and a sword comes and takes a person from them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from the watchman's hand." And those things actually kind of make sense when you think about them in the terminology that's being used here. If you're talking about just simply war, just somebody coming to, ultimately this is talking about the judgment of God, but the illustration can still be there. The idea that if there's somebody who is watching out for the enemy, somebody who's watching out for a sword that's coming, and he blows the trumpet and a person is ignorant, and a person is negligent, I should say, of that trumpet warning, then of course they're going to die, and it's legitimately their fault. But if the watchman knows that the message or that the sword is coming, he knows that it's his obligation and responsibility to blow the trumpet and warn the people, and he doesn't do it, then really you'd be saying that's the watchman's fault at that point. And so God is dealing out justly here. So verse 7, then he says, "Now as for you, son of man, I have appointed you a watchman for the house of Israel, so you will hear a message from my mouth and give them warning from me." You can see how the tone of this chapter has been set, that there is a message that is supposed to be given, and as much as there is a watchman that is supposed to give it. Verse 8, "When I say to the wicked, O wicked men, man, you will surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from your hand. But if you on your part warn a wicked man to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he will die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your life. Now as for you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you have spoken, saying, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we are rotting away in them. How then can we survive? Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? And you, son of man, say to your fellow citizens, the righteousness of a righteous man will not deliver him in the day of his transgression. And as for the wickedness of the wicked, he will not stumble because of it in the day when he turns from his wickedness. Whereas a righteous man will not be able to live by his righteousness on the day when he commits sin. When I say to the righteous, he will surely live, and he so trusts in his righteousness that he commits iniquity, none of his righteous deeds will be remembered. But in that same iniquity of his which he has committed, he will die. But when I say to the wicked, you will surely die, and he turns from his sin and practices justice and righteousness, if a wicked man restores a pledge, pays back what he has taken by robbery, walks by the statutes which ensure life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of his sins that he have committed will be remembered against him. He has practiced justice and righteousness, he shall surely live. Yet your fellow citizens say the way of the Lord is not right, when it is their own way that is not right. When the righteous turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, then he shall die in it. But when the wicked man turns from his wickedness and practices justice and righteousness, he will live by them. Yet you say the way of the Lord is not right, O house of Israel. I will judge each one of you according to his ways. Now you can begin to pick up on, even though it's been several weeks since we've been in the previous chapters, you can pick up on the similarities that exist between here and Ezekiel 3 as well as Ezekiel 18. There's similar concepts that are being presented. And you have the two groups that we have mentioned before. Ultimately, there's three groups that the prophet has written to, or that the prophet has prophesied to. There's the wicked, there's the righteous, and then, of course, there's remnant. There's the elect of God. And here he's specifically dealing with those first two categories again in his recommissioning. There's the righteous, and then there's the wicked. Now, the righteous, here, we can begin to understand even more clearly why it is that the righteous person is not saved. Because God is saying here within this passage of Scripture, verse 12 is even saying it, that the righteous person cannot deliver himself by his righteousness. It's something that he cannot do. It's an utter inability for the righteous person to take his personal righteousness and use it as an opportunity to be delivered. In fact, one of the ways in which I would define a Christian is a person that holds on to zero semblance of personal righteousness, excuse me, whether by the actual existence of some kind of a thing that could be called righteousness within their life, or it's just simply their profession of righteousness, but the Christian is somebody who literally clings to an alien righteousness for their salvation, a righteousness that is not their own. That's what you're doing in Christianity. You're clinging to the righteousness of someone else, and his name is Jesus Christ. And so this person who is righteous has one specific responsibility for them: to trust the message of God. That's how they can end up being saved. The wicked is the same way. There is a manner of lifestyle that God has called them to. And so if they're trusting in the message of God, that's what brings them salvation. And in fact, there's even a slight difference between the righteous and how they're being addressed in here in chapter 33 than to how they were addressed in chapter 3. There's not necessarily a specific warning that's being given to them, though in some ways we could maybe draw a warning by inference. But it does not say that you are to warn the righteous about something that they should be doing or shouldn't be doing. But he says, I will say to the righteous, you will surely live. And so there's a message that is being given by God to the righteous that there is a particular way to live, and it's by trusting in what he is saying and not trusting in their own righteousness. In fact, if they hear the message that God gives them, to trust ultimately in what he's saying, that if you trust God in what he says, that you will live. And if the righteous person hears that and turns to their righteousness to trust in it, it says, that then at that point they've actually committed iniquity, and by that they will die. In fact, the Greek translation even reads, when I speak to the righteous person saying, this one trusted in his righteousness, namely he committed iniquity, all his righteousness will not be remembered. In his injustice that he committed, he will die. God is saying that to trust in your own righteousness is actually an injustice. It's the wrong thing to do. You're committing a breaking of justice. And that's the exact same thing as iniquity. This is proto-legalism. This is early legalism, that a person would say, well, yes, you've said that, but I am, in and of myself, perfectly fine. I'm a good person, and I have the ability to be justified. That's one thing I love about Ray Comfort. If you guys have ever watched any of the Way of the Masters videos, and there's a bunch of them that are up on YouTube that you can actually check out for free, is one of the things that he continually asks people, are you a good person? If you die today, do you think that God would allow you into heaven? And yeah, I'm a good person. And then he takes them through the Ten Commandments and, you know, asks them specific questions like, have you ever told a lie? And you see people smiling, and it's like instantly you know they've told a lie, and that if they say they haven't told a lie, then they've ended up telling a lie. And then you talk to them about, have you ever stolen something? And it's, you got people that have such wonderful estimations of the degree of sin. I've only stolen some little things. You know, the gum at the cash register is not a big deal. I mean, are you really going to prosecute me in the court of law and take me even all the way up to the Supreme Court because I have stolen, I don't know how much gum is. I haven't purchased that in a while. Some of you are asking me to, because maybe there's some breath issues. There, I just had spaghetti this evening. So whatever it is, you know, it's just these little itty-bitty kind of minor mishaps that they're really not that big of a deal. And do you think God would really zero in and focus on $1.50 or whatever it is? Is he really concerned about that? And so then he asks him, so what do you call somebody who lies? Well, you call them a liar. What do you call somebody who has stolen something, even no matter how small? And it's sort of like, well, I guess you can call them a thief. And so they've admitted to lying, they've admitted to stealing things, no matter how small. And he says, so you're a lying thief, and you expect God to ultimately let you in. When you really put things into that perspective, you start to begin to see that no matter what amount of righteousness I can essentially begin to conjure up to call myself a good person, there's really nothing that I can say in that day of my own righteousness that will impress God to the degree of him saving me. That's why a Christian is somebody who abandons any sense of personal righteousness and literally for dear life clings to the righteousness of Christ. It's actually within that regard that you can even avoid hypocrisy, because it's not that any of us doesn't do anything wrong anymore and we're trying to pretend like we don't. It's that we have fully embraced and accepted that we always do wrong. Like 1 John tells us to do, we're always a sinner, but we have opened up our arms to Christ saying, please, by your righteousness, present me as acceptable before God, because there is no other means of acceptance. God considers trusting in one's own righteousness to be an unjust thing. And instead, the message that the righteous person should trust in is the statement of God, you will surely live and then follow me, is what God is saying. You see here in the wicked, and you almost get this sense that the people in verse 10 are making a proper confession. It's almost like when you see them saying, now, as for you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you have spoken, the people of God have said, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we're rotting away in them. How then can we survive? It seems like that's a great point to come to. And if there's genuineness and sincerity in the question, and you're genuinely saying, I'm rotting away in my sins, Lord, save me from this, that's a great place to be. But the position that they're in is one of hopelessness. It's just like in Jeremiah 18, where God presented the message and they're saying, it's hopeless. Woe is us, it is hopeless. We're already going to die, we're already going to perish. So in that specific respect, there's no hope whatsoever. It's no point to listening to this message. Our sins are already upon us and we're already going to rot away. How can we survive? Which is why the response of God is so fitting. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God is not a capricious bully in the sky, the wicked being nothing more than ants, and he's got a magnifying glass in his hand, and he's trying to just simply get his kicks off of torturing people. That's not the desire of God. That's not the heart of God. Ultimately, the heart of God is that he has no pleasure in their death. He has pleasure in their turning. Turning from their evil and their wicked ways. The proper response that we should always have at any moment whatsoever, whether it's the preaching of judgment or the preaching of the gospel, no matter what it is, the response that we should have towards God's attitude of sin is repentance. You can begin to spot people who are prideful or who have some kind of a negative response to the gospel when you begin to tell them about sin, or maybe this is something that you've experienced, where somebody is confronting you about your sin, and you do several things, and the least of them is repenting. Because oftentimes a lot of people, when you begin to call out their sin or begin to confront them on something that they've done wrong, their immediate response is to try to then poke at your life and to try to say, well, you've done this. You've sinned. You were the one that committed adultery all those years back. You were the one that had cussed, or you were the one that had done this travesty. And it's almost like you can nullify your sin by making sure somebody else's sin is just as bad, if not worse. By the way, that's the worst thing to do. That's not relationship. That's not love. And that's ultimately pride. I may have done something that was wrong, but you're really the one that needs to be scrutinized. That's the wrong way to respond. Or perhaps a lot of times people would begin to respond with a defense, well, I'm just simply the victim of my circumstances. Which again is still kind of a pass onto somebody else, trying to project it onto somebody else. And in fact, this is the foundation that psychology has built itself upon, and why it has to do so much emotional archaeology to dig into your past and then reconstruct what has happened in a favorable way, so now you can be a better person. You're nothing more than the victim of circumstances. You haven't actually done anything wrong. Your father was a terrible person. Can you blame yourself for becoming a murderer? Can you blame yourself for responding to circumstances this way? It's because of what has happened to you. When instead the right response should be to completely run away from and abandon sin. One thing that has always come to my mind is, you know, either in circumstances of having to confront somebody or to be confronted, where it's like if I'm going to confront somebody within their sin and I'm going to attempt to be as loving as possible by preaching the gospel to them, that my thought process is if I don't do this and they come to a saving knowledge later on and they knew that I had the chance, would they not be offended at that point? That I had the chance to communicate something to them that was life-saving, and I didn't do it. That would ultimately be worse than the immediate reactions that we could experience from others. And that's how we should be, that if somebody sees something, because it may be a blind spot within our lives, that if somebody sees something that we're doing and they tell us about it, thanks be to God that that issue has been exposed and it can now be correctly dealt with by the gospel message. That's why if a Christian is somebody that abandons any claim to self-righteousness, which is basically a claim that says there's still something that's good about me, there's still something that's praiseworthy about me, but if a Christian abandons any semblance of self-righteousness and clings wholly to the righteousness of somebody else, namely Jesus Christ, it's a whole lot easier to be confronted with sin and to be taken out of that kind of slavery and into something that's a whole lot better to experience, and that's the blessings and the joy of God. Verse 21. Now in the 12th year of exile, on the 5th of the 10th month, the refugees from Jerusalem came to me saying, the city has been taken. So Jerusalem has fallen at this point in time. And it's around about here that the temple is destroyed and that there actually is now more exiles, more refugees, as verse 22 calls them, that are going to be brought into this camp here. Verse 22, now the hand of the Lord had been upon me in the evening before the refugees came. And he opened my mouth at that time. They came to me in the morning, so my mouth was opened, and I was no longer speechless. So it's at this point in time in which, remember that we had talked about, or we had seen earlier in Ezekiel, that Ezekiel couldn't say anything until the word of the Lord came into his mouth. So now that has been lifted, and Ezekiel can actually speak more. And yet, I think he's probably content with just simply being a mouthpiece of God anyway. Verse 23, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, they who live in these waste places in the land of Israel are saying, Abraham was only one, yet he possessed the land. So to us, we are many. The land has been given as a possession. So to us who are many, the land has been given as a possession. So here's a logical deduction, and this is a very interesting interaction between God and the people here. The people come up with a logical deduction, and some of it could even be based upon things that God has said previously. And the logic basically goes, Abraham's one person, and ultimately one person of God, and he's given this land. We're many people of God, and in fact, we're even his descendants. And so therefore, it should just be easy peasy going into the land. This is ours. We shouldn't be in exile anymore. We have met the criteria as we have estimated it, and we should now be able to go into the land. And here's how God would ultimately respond. Therefore, say to them, thus says the Lord God, you eat meat with blood in it. Lift up your eyes to your idols as you shed blood. So should you then possess the land. You rely on your sword. You commit abominations, and each of you defiles his neighbor's wife. Should you then possess the land? And so if you really fit the criteria of possessing the land, in other words, you're God's people, then why do you not do what God says? The ultimate claim here is that we are God's people. There's a profession that's being given here. We are God's people. We belong within the land. And as a result of that, we should begin to possess this land. But God is saying, if indeed you have met the criteria to be God's people and to dwell within the land, why is it that you don't look like God's people? First John 2:4-6. The one who says, I have come to know him, does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. And by this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. So have you ever stopped and thought to yourself that the life of Jesus Christ is more than just the testimony that he lived, but also the testimony of what you should be living as? The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. And there's a New Testament understanding here of what it means to keep the commandments of God, but whoever keeps his word, the word there for word could also mean message. Whoever keeps the message that God has given, that it's in that person that the love of God not just simply dwells, but has been perfected within that person's life. It has been brought to a point of completion. It has been brought to a point of its fullest purpose within a person's life. And so we can begin to see almost as well sort of the third use of the law come across within the New Testament, that it's not that you have to go through and grab the festivals and the feasts and all the different kinds of ceremonial laws and ritual laws that are there. The moral law is actually something that is brought to bear in the New Testament. So it's important to pay attention to that. But some of these other laws that seem so outdated, it's not that they're no longer important. It's that we understand what the message of those laws and those rituals were meant to do, and that was to be an installing within the people of God's life of an understanding that says we belong to God, and what he says is what we desire. And so if he gave laws that were to prohibit Israel from looking like the nations around them, in other words, from not looking like a unique people that specifically belongs to God, that the same message is ultimately what we take into consideration today, that we should look like Christ. And that's the specific issue of these people here. They say that they belong in the land. They say that they belong as God's people. And in fact, in the first century, in the writing of the New Testament, the same issue came up again, and it still comes up today, that all I have to do is be a physical descendant of Abraham, and I'm automatically, ipso facto, saved. Hence the New Testament teaching that the Apostle Paul gives in more than one place that says it's those who are of the same faith as Abraham that are the genuine descendants. In other words, it's those who trust and believe in the message of God are the ones that are truly Israel. Verse 27. Thus you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely those who are in the waste places will fall by the sword, and whoever is in the open field I will give to the beasts to be devoured, and those who are in the strongholds and in the caves will die of pestilence. I will make the land a desolation and a waste, and the pride of her power will cease, and the mountains of Israel will be desolate, so that no one will pass through. Now, I think it's interesting within the context here that we're talking about how people look like they're not God's people, and now this looks exactly like chapter 32 and the judgment that was given to Egypt. I will make the land a desolation and a waste, and the pride of her power will cease. That's almost an exact same quote of what was said about Egypt. Verse 29, then they will know that I am the Lord when I make the land a desolation and a waste because of all their abominations which they have committed. But as for you, son of man, your fellow citizens who talk about you by the walls and in the doorways of the houses, speak to one another, each to his brother, saying, come now and hear what the message is from which comes forth from the Lord. They come to you as a people come and sit before you as my people and hear your words, but they do not do them. For they do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth, and their heart goes after their gain. Behold, you are to them like a sensual song by one who has a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not practice them. So when it comes to pass, as it surely will, then they will know that a prophet has been within their midst. And of course, having just read that, I'm sure you're probably saying, at what point are we actually going to get to the passages on restoration? Seems like we're just exactly in the same message, the same moot point of the judgment that is supposed to come upon people that don't follow the message of God. We're waiting to hear more and more about restoration. The fact of the matter is that the message of restoration is going to be delivered. However, there's still a fundamental problem of the people that needs to change in order for the message of restoration to be received. And this is one of the reasons why I think preaching on judgment is such an important concept, because in order for the people to begin to receive the message of restoration, they have to fundamentally stop the way that they are approaching the messenger. For them, Ezekiel, and this is a judgment that we could place upon many individuals today that's a seeker-friendly pastor that is preaching in order to be sensual. And in fact, that's one of the warnings that we have within the New Testament, that in the last days, in the latter days, men will not endure sound doctrine. Instead, they would rather have their ears tickled. That's a sense, right? Sensualism is the idea of something being pleasing to the senses. So I want my specific ear to be pleased by what I'm hearing. But here in the book of Ezekiel, people even took the right message and they twisted it and understood it to be something that was sensual. And in fact, even the reality that Ezekiel is displaying these things, he's acting these things out, for them, it's just as entertaining as if somebody took up some musical instruments and said, I'm going to entertain the people. And Ezekiel is preaching the exact message that God wants him to preach. And the book of Ezekiel would not belong in the canon if Ezekiel missed anything. So this is one of the purest testimonies of the Word of God that we can have for us, is what Ezekiel is prophesying here about. Exactly what God wants him to say in its entirety and in its integrity, and yet the people still looked at him as an entertainer instead of a preacher. And they came to him just like a church gathering. You come in, you sit as a people would gather. They sat as individuals would listen to a prophecy. They came in and they sat and they listened to these things. And yet there was one fundamental flaw within their listening. And that's the fact that they still had their own desires that prevented them from being doers of the word and not hearers only. But the impression is that they're doing exactly what God's people should be doing. They're saying exactly what God's people should be saying. Verse 30,
But as for you, son of man, your fellow citizens who talk about you by the walls and in the doorways of the houses, they speak to one another, each to his brother, saying, come now and hear what the message is which comes forth from the Lord. They're saying what people should be saying about the message. They're going through all the right kind of motions, and yet the full reality of their heart is exposed and laid bare before God. They're just wanting to be entertained. Now, how many of you guys, especially when we were talking about how Ezekiel was comparing the people of Israel to an unfaithful bride, how many of you guys were entertained by that? That was a hard message to get through. In fact, the 32 chapters that we've gone through have been hard chapters to get through. Some of the most intense and difficult study that I've ever done in my entire life have been both times teaching through Ezekiel. It didn't get easier teaching through it a second time. In fact, in a lot of ways, it got worse. It got harder. But that is the ultimate result of people that won't let go of sinful desires, is that they are perfectly okay with coming in and hearing the message, no matter how faithfully it's preached or handled, and they're using that as a form of sensualism. Can you imagine what sin is then doing within the heart of a person when they're not letting go of their sinful desires, that they would even hear the judgment against sin and think that they're doing nothing more than attending a concert? They listen, but they don't do the word of the Lord because it's contrary to their desires. Technically speaking, the messages that went forth then and the messages that go forth now, it's still kind of the same effect that it should have within people, that really we're not showing up to a sermon, we're not showing up to church as an opportunity to maybe check it off that that's what we were supposed to do, or that we're supposed to come and be entertained by something, but that we're actually supposed to come and receive our agenda. Church is not the place that you go to push an agenda. Church is the place that you go to receive an agenda. It's basically like going to school and receiving your homework for the week. Or more specifically, receiving your mission for the week. There's something that's supposed to happen after a sermon is preached. Now, I can recognize that maybe some sermons don't preach with the ability or the effectiveness to give you actually something to do. And if I'm ever preaching a sermon, in which case you have nothing biblically to do, you have absolute, total biblical permission to reject every single thing that is said. Same is true of any pastor or preacher. But if the gospel is faithfully handled, the gospel is faithfully presented, then there is now work that is ultimately to be done. But one thing will always prevent us from being doers of the word and will keep us as being hearers only, and that is by answering the question, what is it that you desire? What do you want? What is it that you're wanting as a Christian? And can you prove that what you want is in harmony with the message of God? Whatever it is. And it could be that it is. It could be that what you desire, I mean, remember, if you delight yourself in the Lord, He will give you the desires of your heart. And so if you have desires that have been born out of delight of God, enjoying God, then those desires are freely yours and God will give them to you. I mean, I love the idea. I think Spurgeon even kind of coined the phrase that it had something to do with, if I want what God wants, then I get what I want every single time. If I want what God wants, there is no such thing as a God that says no or not yet. It's always yes. But if I have desires that are contrary to that message, I will have a resulting lifestyle that is a hearer of the word only and not a doer. And as a result of that, there's going to be no positive change within my life. So God presents this warning of judgment in His recommissioning of Ezekiel before He gets to the message of restoration, because if this is still going to be the case within the people's lives, the message of restoration is going to be nothing more than entertainment. And this is one of the specific reasons I believe very strongly that for so many people, no matter how much you preach the gospel to them, no matter how much they sit under wise counsel, no matter how much they hear the message of God, that there is no change that takes place within their life because they won't let go of sinful desires. As long as your desires are present and in contradiction to the word of the Lord, the message of restoration is going to sound like an entertaining musician. And that's why the people can't hear the message of restoration just yet. They won't let go of their sinful desires. James 1, 22 through 25. Prove yourselves. Notice it doesn't say, you should be a doer of the word, and then he leaves them to that. He says, prove it. Show me it's a reality. Show me and demonstrate. And of course, he's going to get into James 2, starting around verse 14 or so, where he talks about how faith is something that demonstrates itself. True, justifying faith is a faith that is in movement. It's a faith that's in action. It's a faith that is not content to be idle. It's a faith that pushes and drives forward. So he's saying, prove it here. Prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. A hearer of the word only is like a diluted drink. It's losing its flavor. It's being watered down. They're deluding themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. There is result and there is blessing. He's effective in what he does. The person who is a doer of the word. There's results that happen. And then, of course, there's blessing that's also ensued. I've always thought it was strange, the illustration that James used here. This dude who seems to be rather vain, right? It's this guy that goes and starts checking himself out in a mirror, and he's looking at himself very intently. It seems kind of vain, right? I mean, when I'm looking at myself in the mirror, I'm trying to find imperfections on my face, and if it's there, I need to deal with it. But that's not the idea here of what he's saying. He's saying that the person is looking intently in a mirror and understanding himself. That's the idea. And the reason why that's a valid illustration is because that's exactly what takes place when you are hearing the word of God. You're looking into a mirror, and the mirror is accurately showing you who you are and is showing you who you should be. And so as long as you're standing in front of the word of God, hearing the word of God, you are gaining an accurate representation of yourself as from God's perspective. It's God saying, this is how you are. And it's ultimately within the categories of saying, here are things that need to stop. Here are things that need to start. Here are things that you have been doing well and should be encouraged in. All of those things would definitely be present. But the fact of the matter is that if I'm a hearer only, I'm gaining that perception of who I am biblically, how God sees me. And then if I'm not a doer, I go away and I forget who I am. I forget what I'm supposed to be. I forget what's wrong. I forget what's right. And so by going away from the word of God, I am getting into a dangerous place and into a dangerous position whereby which sin can continue to exist because I don't remember what God says about that. I don't remember what God says about me. I don't remember what I'm supposed to be doing right here. And so as a result of that, the efficaciousness of my works is eliminated and the blessing is gone. The only place for a person to be truly blessed is to begin to hear what God says about them. And God says this is supposed to take place. Now you could begin to see how so many different areas of your life become immediately affected by being a hearer only. I mean, imagine what it's like within a marriage to be a hearer of the word only and to be ineffective as a spouse. Imagine what it's like to be in a workplace and be ineffective. You may be doing the job as beautifully as you possibly could be, but that kind of righteousness is exactly the kind of righteousness that can be burned up and count for absolutely nothing.
if you're ineffective. I love that message of the righteousness. It's such a helpful privilege of recognizing that I can't count on anything other than that which has been accomplished within Christ, because anything else is something that can be completely forgotten. I don't want deeds to be forgotten. I want sins to be forgotten. I want deeds to be remembered. I want them to count. I want them to be effective. I want them to have purpose. I want them to have meaning, so that if I'm in ministry, I would not be ineffective. If I'm serving within a church, that I would not be ineffective, and that I would begin to find joy. If there is a hearer of the word and not a doer only in ministry, then the result is burnout. Because you're doing so much difficult labor, you're doing it without joy, and you're doing it without effectiveness, and as a result of that, you could become burned out, and the one thing that you want to do is quit. True, meaningful, lasting ministry within a church is ministry that is effective deeds that can only take place by being a doer of the word and not a hearer only. Those kinds of real blessings, those kinds of real effectiveness are things that can come from a person who is constantly examining who you are by the word of God and determined to be who you should be by what God says about you. Otherwise, you're going to incur so much more heartache. You're going to incur so much more ineffectiveness. And even look at it in terms of perhaps grieving, suffering. Going through those difficulties that we know we're all going to go through. And in fact, there are so many people going through hard times. Don't lose sight of that fact. We all need each other's ministry and we all need each other's love. But the one thing that we especially need in order to endure the circumstances that we're going through is effective deeds and real joy. You don't want to be like those who grieve without hope. You don't want to be like those that grieve with ineffective grieving. Joyless results of grieving. Well, as is pretty much customary with a lot of my Wednesday nights, I promised you a second chapter, and there is no possible way that we will be able to get into that this evening, so we'll have to save chapter 34 for next week. But I hope what you are hearing this evening is that there may have been a possibility that we have been doing things wrongly and being hearers only, but that there is also the privilege and the ability for that to change. The desires that are sinful need to be let go of. The wrong desires need to be abandoned. And once those desires are out of the way, it is possible and a reality to be a doer of the word, and to just then simply sit back and begin to enjoy effective things, things that will take effect and produce real, meaningful change and real, meaningful joy. Beloved, that's yours. That is yours. Don't hesitate or wait to take advantage of that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for telling us these things, telling us of what it's like that ultimately in Ezekiel's day, that people that lived and behaved this way had judgment as they were expecting. That, Father, we have problems that we can expect as well in avoiding and ignoring what you say. And, Father, we may have experienced issues where we have become lazy in our hearing of the word, or maybe even dull of hearing. So we pray for grace to strengthen those things that lack. Or, Father, we may have had sinful desires within our hearts that we have refused to acknowledge, that we have left unchecked and unchallenged. And as a result of that, your word is ineffective within our hearts and our minds, because we're just simply being entertained by it. We thank you for your grace. We pray, Father, that you would restore us unto a position whereby which we can be doers of the word and glorify you by what we do and experience the bliss of doing so. Forgive us of our failures, and those sins that have been ever so present within our lives, and grant us a renewal and a restoration so that we can glorify you and enjoy you forever. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.